you this morning. You know, Nikki, I love that song because that's a more contemporary version of so many of the hymns in the past that embraced a kind of beautiful angst that a person knew what they were before Christ. They saw their sin, they wrestled with it, they were embarrassed by it, even humiliated, and yet were able to stand, sit, kneel in the presence of God and receive His grace and know that they were forgiven, that they were loved. Some of the contemporary Christian songwriters that kind of hit the scene and are real popular for a while are the ones that get to that spirit in their music. And then somehow, for some reason, they go from this is what God is, or I want to worship God, or whatever, to me, I, those kinds of things. We transition almost invariably over to that. And this is just a song where a person lays out their heart before God in thankfulness. They're not living in denial about who they really are. They've discovered that Christ loves them not despite their sin, but with their sin. And that's really one of the big secrets to spiritual growth in our lives, is that God loves you not despite but with your sin. And some people think, well, if I can confess all my sin and be absolved of all that, then I can stand before God. But here's the thing. You can never confess all your sin. You know, as wonderful as all of you are, and as hard of a Christian as I try to be, and as you try to be, in comparison to the holiness of God, this room reeks with sin. And Jesus Christ still loves us. Amen. And that's really what that song's about. You know, it's a beautiful thing. So, you know, I'm doing this series on rescuing popular and favorite biblical verses from their present-day meaning and application. And before I get into that, Austin, where are you? Come on up here, Austin. I have some time, so I want to spend some time here. This is Austin Crawford. Now, he doesn't look it, but he's 14 years old. In Austin, this past week, I went out and I bought a new iMac because our other one reached its end of life. It was irretrievable. And so Austin, at the ripe old age of 14, put it all together, plugged it into the internet, arranged it, downloaded all the software. We got a printer back there so that we can e-fax and print some things off and all that kind of stuff. And he coordinated all that. He fixed these lights, all of our slides and everything like that. And I just think that's pretty remarkable for a 14-year-old guy, don't you think? Huh? So thank you, Austin. For those of you who think that, you know, kids can't make a vital contribution, look, three years ago, when he was 11, that PowerPoint projector blew a bulb, and it kept shutting off every, 10, 15 minutes, and the timer would kick off, and it would shut off, and so we put a new bulb in it, and it still kept shutting off, and all of the men here are, scratching their head, trying to figure out what. And Austin just walks up and says, you know, there's a little reset button there for the timer. If you hit that button, that won't do that anymore. You reset the lamp hours. And he fixed it at 11. So Austin, you know, in our day and age at 14, you're able to do this with a very complex system. I figure in 10 years it'll be a 6-year-old showing us how to do this. So anyway, thank you, brother, very much. Thank you. Okay, going back to rescuing popular and favorite biblical verses from the present day meaning and application. So I just want to revisit for a few minutes because I don't feel like I covered it very well last week, because there is a connection here of sorts and I want us to see it. So 2-3 weeks ago, I spoke on the prayer of Jabez. And I talked about how that particular book, that particular prayer from 1 Chronicles chapter 4, was really a wildly abused text. It was a book that was written, 9 million copies. It made the New York Times bestseller. And so it was one of those texts where people used it in such a way, and particularly those people who kind of bought into the gospel of prosperity ethos, which basically says, because I say I love God, I want him to give me lots of stuff. And so they would focus on that particular text and this particular clause and enlarge my border. And so so in particular, that crowd spent a lot of time on saying, if I have enough faith, if I pray hard enough, God will enlarge my border. And they missed the substance of the text entirely. It was more than God giving them stuff. It was this. It was that Jabez was a godly man who prays for his border to be enlarged. Literally, he wanted more land so that he could have more people. And metaphorically, he wanted that border to be enlarged because he wanted more responsibility as a godly man to influence those people on behalf of God. That's what he wanted. It wasn't about stuff. It was about responsibility. It was about influence. It was about extending his sphere of influence over into his sphere of concern, which is really what we should all have. Everyone here in this room has a sphere of influence, and everyone here should have a sphere of concern. And for the Christian, we should pray the prayer of Jabez. We should want our borders to be enlarged so that we can have more responsibility, so that we can have more influence on behalf of God. See, we are reductionists by nature. Our fallen condition makes us that. Do you know what I mean when I say reductionist by nature? Oftentimes we take something that really is fairly complex and we reduce it to its lowest common denominator. And then we live off of that. And that's what we do with biblical texts. And that's why some of those texts need to be rescued, because we've reduced them to almost insignificance. We've made them into these little eisegetic projects of ours, and we hang our life on something that really doesn't mean what we think it means. And it's no wonder that many of us are biblically illiterate, because we don't take the time. I don't take the time, as I should, to understand the depth and the richness and the beauty of the biblical text. I would say that for me, as a preacher, that one of the most important things that I ever did when I began to speak on a regular basis was simply this. What are the assumptions I bring to this text that I've always heard? What are the assumptions? Like, if you would take John 3:16, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that who should ever believe shall have eternal life, shall not perish but have eternal life. What are the assumptions that you bring to that text? And I bet if you work past those assumptions, that text would explode into new meaning for you. But that's what we tend to do. Hey, look, everybody in this room could live on bread and water. You could reduce your diet to bread and water, and you probably could live for a long time. But would you be living the kind of life you could live if you ate a healthy diet? No. But most of our biblical reading is like a bread and water diet. And so if we want to increase our borders, if we want to increase our responsibility and our influence, then we have to get off the bread and water diet that we're on when it comes to Scripture. And you know what? There is no nation, not even close, not even in the same zip code, not even in the same hemisphere, not even in the same universe, that has the resources biblically that we have at our fingertips. And yet it's astounding that the Christians within this culture of ours continue to be more and more biblically illiterate than what they are. So it behooves us to take time to study Scripture, to meditate on it, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us in new and profound ways. And that's really hard. Look, If you sit down to a meal where you have your vegetables and your fruits and your meats and all the stuff that's necessary, that's probably going to take you some time to fix, isn't it? But it's a lot easier if you just go to the cupboard, get some bread and some butter and some water. That's a lot easier. It's a lot more efficient. It's a lot faster. But it certainly doesn't serve us very well. So it takes time. It takes time. And you could say, well, my life is just full of all these important things. Well, the enemy of the best is always the good, right? The enemy of the best is always the good. We settle for that which is good, but we don't always commit ourselves to what is best. And what is best is taking time out of our day and devoting it to being in the presence of God and reading His Word and getting beyond the assumptions that we bring to a text and allowing Him to speak to us in ways that are new and profound and powerful than what they have been in the past. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this church here was known as people who'd really, like we were like the Bereans, that we truly study God's Word on a regular basis and knew it. So sometimes, for example, when I do my Bible studies over there Wednesday morning or when I do it Sunday evenings, when we study it, I'll say, look, this is how the culture might see this particular text. And they might be offended by it. This is how they would interpret it. This is why they reject it. And I do that because I want our people who are there to understand it apologetically, in defense of. So that they understand how people were thinking. So that when they use a text like that, instead there's a reaction or a rejection of it, then they're ahead of the game. They've gotten beyond the assumptions. They understand ways in which that biblical text could be applied in a more helpful way. Look, I think this is one of the primary projects of the modern day church. I mean, I think that we've moved profoundly away from that. And so knowing, but it's not just knowing, it's allowing God's Word to change us, right? Because we all know people who know stuff. But if they know stuff insincerely, then we're not really interested in it. But if they know it because it's a part of them, because they have a passion for it, because it's changed them, then that's compelling. And I think that's something the world is willing to entertain. So, in any case, I just wanted to revisit Jabez a little bit because I think that in order for us to extend our borders, to have more responsibility, to be more faithful, that we just have to take more time to study the biblical texts. And that's what I'm going to do today. So we're going to have a little bit of a Bible study. So I'm not going to have as many examples or fun stories or whatever, and I just want us to open up the text, and I hope that you are willing to do that because this is dense. It's a very popular text. It's the third most popular text on Bible Gateway. The third most popular text on Bible Gateway, and I can promise you that the overwhelming majority of people who have looked at this text on Bible Gateway do not appreciate and understand the fullness and the richness that this text is talking about. So I'm going to spend some time on that this morning with you. So in any case, if you want to, turn to Romans 8, verse 28 is the central text that we're going to be spending time on or in response to. So Romans 8, 28, this is part two of that. And so here it is. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his text. So why does this text need to be rescued? What's the problem? This is not a passage of scripture that is written to be used when the paint that we ordered is the wrong color. That is not why we use this text. We don't use this text as a passage of scripture intended for when our furnace breaks down in the winter. We don't use this text for those kinds of things. We don't use this text for when the fender on our car is dinged from someone's shopping cart. We don't use this text for those kinds of things. We don't use it for when we fail to get into the college of our choice. We don't use it for when our furnace breaks down in the winter. We don't use it for when our vacation plans break through. We don't use it for those kinds of things. That is not the context of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in the whole of chapter 8. I said this to my group last Wednesday. If you're going to interpret Scripture, by all means, interpret the primary, the first and most important primary way that you interpret it is through the context. What is this passage of Scripture saying in the whole of the chapter, in the whole of the paragraph? What is the thesis statement that drives the paragraph that uses a text like this? Look, Romans 8:28 ought to be used in this way. It ought to be interpreted as a confession and assertion of hope for those who are suffering because of their loving and faithful obedience to God. That's what this text is about. It's a confession and assertion of hope for people who are suffering because of their loving and faith. It's their loving and faithful obedience that gets them into trouble. It's because of that. It isn't because of some wacky thing happening out there that they can't control or can control. It's because these Christians in Rome, as the Apostle Paul is writing to them, are living these lives of faithful obedience. And because of that faithful obedience, there's going to be some suffering. There are going to be trials. There's going to be persecution. Rather than how many people use it today in a perfunctory, muttered, anti-nihilistic prayer. Let me explain that. But this is exactly what it is. They'll say, like, oh, well, you know, I got my car dinged, but all things work for the good. I'm trying to give this meaning in some way. I'm trying not to be mad. I'm hoping that God has some bigger plan here for my dinged car. That's what we do with this text. And it robs us, and it robs the Scriptures of its beauty and its meaning. You know, so the prayer Jabez was often used for God to provide stuff. This text is often used for God to, in a shallow sort of way, to protect from. And the truth of the matter is that sometimes in life, if you are faithful and obedient to God, there is no protection. You have opened yourself up to persecution, to people not appreciating what it is. So I just read this morning a guy who was from he's from Uganda. He was in Great Britain. He was standing on a street corner, and he was preaching. And he said, as he was speaking, something about how Christians and people from Islam do not think the same way. And somebody walking past heard him say that, and they called the police, and he was arrested for saying in Great Britain on a street corner that Christians and Muslims do not think alike. They called it hate speech. Now, he went to Scotland Yard, and they released him. And then Scotland Yard actually paid a fine for arresting him. But do you see how people think sometimes? He was being faithful. He got himself into trouble for being faithful. Now he's an international news story because of it. Because he was faithful. Right? So what is the primary purpose, the overarching primary purpose behind this particular text? In broad strokes, it's this. It implies that suffering for the believer and God's role and response within it. How does God respond to us when we suffer as a result of our faithfulness? What does God do? How does God help us when we suffer as a result of being faithful to Him? So last week I talked about, and I'll just go over these real quick just as a reminder. I won't unpack them, but five truths of Christian suffering are these. Suffering is multifaceted. Suffering equips us for ministry. Suffering is a battleground. Suffering prepares us for more glory. And suffering happens, or ought to happen, always in community. So there was a woman, for example. This is a wonderful story from Open Doors. This woman is 19 years old, and she lives in Iran. And because she boldly chose to follow Jesus in Iran, her name is Fatima Mohammadi, is only 19 years old, but has already spent 6 months of those years in prison. Her crime, being a member of a house church in Tehran. She's also the future of one of the world's fastest growing global churches. So in addition to being a faithful witness, Fatima is also a rare activist for Christians. She boldly speaks out about believers' rights, including the bad treatment she's received in prison. And so this is an article that was written to appeal to the larger Christian community to support her in her life and faith. This is also a woman who, because she's doing what she believes God has called her to do, that she's being persecuted in Iran as a result of that. But now, because of her faithfulness, she's an international story. She's a source of inspiration, right? And so when she's arrested originally, you think, oh no, and what's going to happen to her? Where's this going to go? What's going to take place with her life when she goes to prison? All of those kinds of things. Nobody was thinking that all of a sudden this woman would be an international news story because of her faithfulness and how God uses that in his sovereignty and in his purpose for people. No one sees that at first, but there it is. So under God's purview, how and why do all things work together for good for the believer? How do all things work together for good for the believer? Let's read it again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So when we look at the text, Romans 8:28, let's give it a little bit of a context. In your Bibles, turn to verse 26, which precedes it by two verses. So keeping in mind how the Apostle Paul starts this off in Romans chapter 8, in fact, maybe it might be a good idea just to go back to that for a minute. Go back to 18. So the Apostle Paul starts in Romans chapter 8 with verse 18, a thesis statement, a controlling statement for the rest of what it is that he's going to talk about. In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you see where he says that? In verse 18. Now, I want you to do this. I want you to go to verse 37. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor present things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so in this particular case, Paul, in many ways, is really connecting this latter portion to the first part of what it is that he says, that this is how we end up. Now, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness when suffering. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes." He advocates. He speaks for us. So the third person of the Trinity speaks on our behalf to God for us with groanings too deep. He has tremendous empathy for our words, with his words. So we have this. So there are times, and I'm sure most of us at certain times have been there, where something was going on in your life. Something was going on in your life that you could not express in words. It was so painful. It was so difficult. You didn't even know how to pray. You didn't even have the words to say. I can tell you that that's what we thought with our son Jeremiah. Last year, around this time. You know, last year around this time, I flew out to Colorado Springs to be with him because of how difficult it was. I didn't always have words to pray, but I had this passage here that said that the Holy Spirit would speak on my behalf. I had this passage here that said that the Holy Spirit had great empathy and that he could use his own words and convey that to God the Father in a way that I could never do. Do you ever have somebody speak on your behalf? Have you ever been attacked at work or in your neighborhood or something like that unjustly or unfairly, and somebody came to your defense? I mean, you were so taken by what somebody said about you. I remember I worked for an organization years ago. And to tell you, I mean, this was a long time ago, and to tell you the amount of time and effort that I put into that organization, I mean, the amount of time that I spent away from my family, the 20-hour days to make that happen, the exhaustion, the sacrifice, and then a few years later to have somebody totally and completely undermine me and betray me in a way that few people have ever betrayed me in my life. I was dumbfounded. And then I had a friend who knew that person who betrayed me. And he went after him in a good way, but he defended me in ways that I could not defend myself. He advocated for me in a way that I could not advocate for myself. And there was such a relief knowing. I mean, there was this affirmation, there was this confirmation that I really wasn't what this other person was saying. That there were other people who saw what I did and knew my heart. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us, only much, much better. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes. He brings us strength. Again, in my own personal life, and I can think of multiple times when this was the case, when I didn't know how I was going to hang on any longer in a particular situation. I wasn't even hanging by my fingernails. I was hanging by my hangnails. I just didn't know. And then the Holy Spirit would come and he would speak and he would give perspective and illumination and he would give you strength. And it's like, what happened to me? I just see this differently now. And it was so refreshing and so helpful. So he not only advocates on our behalf, but he comes into our life and he gives us strength when things are difficult because of ways that we are, not only difficult times in that we go through in life that we cannot help, but even when we are faithful and things blow back on us, he strengthens us. He gives us, because we know that what we did for the Lord was the right thing. And so I just said the other day, you know, there are times as Christians, no good deed goes unpunished, right? And that happens a lot. Oftentimes from our own fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes. He helps and strengthens for the saints according to his sovereign will. So when we're in difficult times, it doesn't always mean God's going to fix something in a way that we want it to be fixed. He will arrange it according to his sovereign will. And you might think, well, that's not fair. Well, but that's what we sign on for as a believer. We submit ourselves to his sovereign will. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. So let's break this text down even more, because there are some things that we need to see how people look at this. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So what most people focus on is that central clause there. All things work together for good. And that's where they stay. This is the bread and water of this particular text, right? But there's more to it. There's bread, there's water, there's a meat, there's some veggies, there's even some dessert later on. Okay? So there's this first caveat There's this first qualification. And we know for those who love God. So the caveat is you have to love God first. And that word love is agape, noble, sacrificial, unconditional love for God. So things will only work out well according to God's sovereign will when we love Him first. So all those things work out for the good first if we love God. This is not a text that's for everybody. This is only a text for the believer and for the faithful believer. That's what this text is for. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter. I'm missing my chapter here, but here's the verse. I think it's chapter 15. Chapter 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. But Jesus is saying here, look, if you love me. So those of us who love God, it necessarily means keeping his commands. And if we keep his commands, then he will work all things out for the good. Now, when we keep... And you want to know, well, what does it mean to keep God's commands? Well, it's not only the Ten Commandments, the apodictic law found in the Ten Commandments, but it's also this. It's the fruits of the Spirit. It's the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, if you're looking for a kind of condensed version of what we ought to be like, it's a commitment to the fruits of the Spirit. It's a commitment to the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Sermon on the Plain in Luke. It's a commitment to those tenets, those principles. So if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when we go back to this text again, and we know that for those who love God, those who keep his commandments, those who follow what I said on the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, those who live by the fruits of the Spirit, all things work together for good. That's what this text is saying. And I might add, in verse 16 of John chapter 15, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with. This fits right in with John, with Romans 8, where he's in Romans 8, 26, 27, where he's talking about the Holy Spirit being a helper. Here it is right here. It's connected. The love of God and the love of his commands are connected with the Holy Spirit helping us. So faithful and loving obedience often means and invites sacrifice and suffering, even persecution. So we have this second caveat in that particular text. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So it's not only those of us who love him, but it's those of us who are called according to his purpose, who are living in that purpose. God will work things out for the good. Do you see how this is amplifying out a lot more than how we normally read it? We have to love God, and we have to live according to his calling and his purpose in our life. I mean, you can love people and have those times in life where you're not really following them, right? I mean, we call those children normally. They love us, and they don't always, you know, live like we want them to live. But they love us. But this, Paul is saying here, you love God and you're living in your calling, your purpose, your plan that I have for you. So faithfulness of the believer in God's sovereign purpose is really important here. Being called according to God's purpose necessarily means, I understand this, being called according to God's purpose necessarily means surrender, submission, and sacrifice. Being called according to God's purpose necessarily means surrender, submission, and sacrifice. And these were the kinds of Christians that the Apostle Paul was writing to in the city of Rome. They were Christians who surrendered themselves to God. They were Christians who submitted to his laws, to what he called them to, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, the Ten Commandments, the fruits of the Spirit. And they were Christians who were willing to sacrifice in order to advance the gospel. These things are inescapable. This is exactly what Paul was referencing. This is exactly what Romans is all about. Romans 8 is all about, and the encouragement for the Christian and their suffering that comes from a loving and long obedience. So Paul explains that God's ultimate sovereign purpose for the believer's obedience, with or without suffering. Then he goes on in verse 29. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And so, this is what happens for those who persevere, that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Everybody here. The goal of Christ on the cross is not only to save us from our sins and from the penalty of eternal death, but even in a more magnificent way, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, you know, we are reductionists by nature. And most of the time when I hear evangelists speak, he always talks about what Jesus did on the cross and how he's going to save them from hell. And so the driver for many people is, oh, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to commit to Christ. But the bigger, more magnificent picture is that Jesus Christ says, look, I want to restore you. I want to make you like me. Isn't that better? Wouldn't you want to be saved to that more? So have you been saved to me, or have you been saved from hell? And I'm telling you that most people who enter into a faith in Christ being saved from hell tend to be more reductionist by nature. That's the bread and water. It's the bottom line. I just don't want to go to hell. But do you want to become like Christ? Well, yeah, but I want to have fun too. It's like Augustine, right? Augustine, who as a young man suffered terribly from lust. Terribly. He talks about it in his book, The Confessions, all the time. And so, in a tongue-in-cheek sort of way, he writes his prayer in the book of Confessions, and he says, oh God, save me from my lust. But not yet. He isn't willing to surrender all that just in, you see what I'm saying? He doesn't want hell, but he doesn't want to lose all of the earthly kind of carnal pleasures just yet either. That's the lordship part. The saviorship part is one thing. The lordship part is another. So Paul concludes what happens to the believer when they faithfully prevail in his life with these next texts. He says in verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." Everyone here was called. "And those whom he called, he also justified. He declared you to be not guilty of your sin. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So remember Romans 8:18, where it says he's preparing us for glorification? He concludes this section here in verse 30 by saying that those whom he justified, you will be glorified. You will become like him. So Paul's first word of encouragement for those who might experience acute suffering, he says this, that when you are faithful, you will become more than conquerors. You just won't survive. You'll be more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror over what is going on in your life in that way. And then verse 35, he goes on, He encourages still again. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" This is different than a buggy bumping into the side of your car. These are the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul's talking about. And these people are in these situations because of their faithfulness. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So on the one hand, he's saying, look, all things will turn out good if you love me. But then at the end of this passage, he goes from our love to him to his love to us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul's second word of encouragement from our love of God to God's love for us is that the love of God, it is the love of God that rescues, keeps, and sustains us during these difficult times. He goes on to say, for I am sure that neither death nor life, even bigger things than things that are on earth, he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because we love him and his love for us, this is our status. This is what we look forward to. And so we know then that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So this is about a person who's attempting to live a vibrant Christian life. And as they live that vibrant, obedient, loving, joyful Christian life, when bad things come our way, when we're living within God's sovereign will, when we've embraced his purpose for our life, that he will work things out for us in this world now and in the world to come, already and not yet. Powerful, powerful verses for us to be encouraged by, but it all hinges on everyone here choosing to live an obedient, loving life in Christ.